The Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 12. The question concerning Leviticus chapters 12 to 15 is how to deal with these long strictures on unclean conditions in a way which does justice to both what is natural and what is spiritual. The question concerning chapter 12 itself was whether there was sufficient substance in that short chapter to form one discourse. My first impression of the chapter, formed from R.K. Harrison, the Tyndale Old Testament commentator and one of the most eminent Old Testament scholars in Reformed circles in America, was that chapter 12 should be linked with chapter 15, because he thought they both had to do mainly with bodily secretion. However, that arose from this dear man having to deal with those who were embarrassed at the idea of purification after childbirth, which seemed to them inappropriate in view of God's command to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28. Since children were regarded as a divine heritage, Psalm 127 verse 3, and a fruitful woman was esteemed blessed of God, Psalm 128 verse 3. It would therefore appear surprising for the birth of a child to be regarded as a circumstance that was sinful and therefore needed atonement. Harrison himself then seems to take refuge in the statement that the legislation in the chapter, however, deals with the secretions that occur at childbirth. And it is these, notice what he says, it is these that make the mother unclean. Now that's a very bold statement to make. I'll read it again. The legislation in the chapter, however, deals with the secretions that occur at childbirth, and it is these that make the mother unclean. Thus, he says, the chapter should be read within the context of chapter 15, which also deals with bodily secretions. And this amazed me. And so I turned to Matthew Henry. Listen to what he says. This ceremonial uncleanness, which the law laid down for women in childbirth, was to signify the pollution of sin, which we are all conceived and born in. Psalm 51:5. Born in sin and shapen in iniquity. For he says, if the root be impure, so is the branch. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? If sin had not entered, he says, nothing but purity and honor had attended all the productions of that great blessing God gave when he said, be fruitful and multiply. But now that the nature of man is degenerated through sin, The propagation of that nature is laid under these marks of disgrace because of the sin and corruption that are propagated with it. And in remembrance of the curse upon the woman that was first in transgression, that in sorrow, to which it is here further added in shame, she should bring forth children. In sorrow and in shame she should bring forth children. And the exclusion of the woman for so many days from the sanctuary and all participation in the holy things signified, says Matthew Henry, that our original corruption, that sinning sin which we brought into the world with us, would have excluded us forever from the enjoyment of God and his favors if he had not graciously provided for our purifying. Thus Matthew Henry. Further to that, I looked at Andrew Bonar's famous commentary on Leviticus, and he says, the woman is made unclean by the birth of the child. And then he asked, why is this? Because the child is born a sinner, an heir of hell. She that bare him is therefore held as unclean. So decided is the Lord's view of the sin of a newborn babe. However, having just looked at the story of Mary's purification, we know that the child was not born a sinner like other babes, but Mary herself was born in sin, despite the recent doctrine of the papacy of her immaculate conception, which is totally misconceived and indeed blasphemous. C.H. McIntosh, the Brethren commentator, says, the lesson of chapter 12 is most distinct and impressive. It is at once deeply humbling and divinely comforting. The effect of all scripture, when interpreted to one's own soul directly by the power of the Holy Ghost, is to lead us out of self into Christ. Whenever we see our fallen nature, at whatever stage of its history we contemplate it, whether in its conception, at its birth, or at any point along its whole career from the womb to the coffin, it wears the double stamp of infirmity and defilement. This is sometimes forgotten amid the glitter and glare, the pomp and fashion, the wealth and splendor of human life. The mind of man, says McIntosh, is fruitful in devices to cover up his humiliation. Listen then to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the fall of man, his sin, and the punishment thereof. Our first parents, it says, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness in which they were created, and their communion with God, and became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and part of soul and body. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, born again. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself, that is our sin, and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Well, now, with this introduction, we may now look at our chapter. A woman who gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. On the 8th day, the child is to be circumcised. Notice, nothing is said about uncleanness in the child, although from all we have read, we know that it was born, that is, Christ apart. It was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But on the 8th day, it is circumcised, symbolizing its death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 30:6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul, and live. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today," says Moses from the Lord. But you might say, God's son was sinless. Why should he undergo the physical rite of circumcision for sin not his own? And the great answer to that is, of course, that he came to deal with sin not his own. Your sin and mine. That is why also he was baptized by John in the River Jordan. He said to John that it behoved him to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. But inasmuch as Mary was a sinner, pure virgin as far as conception was concerned, though she was, she must wait 33 days before having anything to do with holy things. Whereas if she had given birth to a daughter, the days of her purification were doubled. Why? There can be no other answer to this than that which Paul supplies, and we here must refer to as delicately as possible, in 1 Timothy 2:11-15. 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15, where the silencing of women in the church, as far as teaching is concerned, is related to two factors in women, in contradistinction to men. Here they are. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And woman was given to man as a helpmeet, the animals being not sufficient help to man. Genesis 2:18-23. Which reference to animals, by the way, lovers of animals and of their rights should remember, who are prepared to hurt and harm humans in the interests of animal welfare. You see, they have got even the order of creation wrong. It is one thing to be unkind to animals, but another thing, practically to worship them and hurt men for them. It is, as Paul says to the Romans about the perversity of fallen man, that he exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and beasts and reptiles. Romans 1:23. However, Paul also says to Timothy that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, these two factors with regard to women, that Adam was formed first and it was Eve who sinned first, these are called the subordination of womankind, because Adam was formed first and woman was formed as his helpmeet, and their subjection, this is the culpable part, because the woman sinned first. But of course, as we know, grace transcends all this, so that man and woman are given grace equally, for they are equal in the sight of God, as heirs together, as Peter says, as heirs together of the grace of life. That about women being kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety must surely have covered the birth of Jesus in particular wonderfully. A mother's purification offering was to be a lamb, or a ram, it says in the translation I was using, and a young pigeon or dove. Now the lamb, a ram for a whole burnt offering, typifies total obligation to Christ. For the offerer of the whole burnt offering does not partake of any part of the animal. It is wholly burnt on the altar to signify Christ's total self-offering of himself to the Father without reserve, and should therefore also signify our total offering of ourselves to Christ, owning that we are his by sheer grace alone. It was this offering which could be modified according to the means of the offerer, a dove or a pigeon, for a burnt offering if one could not afford a lamb, a ram. This was a concession, and might suggest that we offer ourselves to Christ as he offered himself perfectly to God, but only according to our ability. God does not ask the impossible of us at any time. He knows our weakness, our frame, that we are dust. He knows that it is not as we ought, but as we are able, that we offer ourselves to him. And as Paul points out more than once, we are to offer ourselves to him and serve him according to the measure of the gift of faith he has accorded to us. You see, there is happily a limit to the Lord's expectation of us. Otherwise, life would be intolerable. That is why grace had to intervene, else we would all be lost. However, the second offering for purification or for sin after childbirth was the same for rich or poor, a pigeon or dove for a sin offering, because all, as Paul tells the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and are equally sinners in God's sight, although all men have not sinned equally. Their sinnerhood is equal. You see that? All are equally sinners in God's sight, although all men have not sinned equally, their sinnerhood is equal. The sin offering is the one of which the offerer partakes, both to symbolize his own sinfulness and his blessed sharing in Christ's all-sufficient sin offering for us. So even here, at a time of childbirth, we are reminded of the basis of our acceptance before God, that being born in sin and shapen in iniquity, our acceptance before God is always on account of his mercy in providing a sin substitute. And this is our gratitude to God, of course, that those who come under the complete canopy of God's covering love and grace have never any doubt about their acceptance with God, because they come to him in faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the thing which determines our destiny for heaven or for hell, whether we are trusting in Christ for salvation or whether we are trusting in our own works. The great cry of the justified soul is, Jesus died for me. That's it. That's our hope. We may not always know all the ramifications of that death for us, which we seek to expound in three dimensions. A doctrine which is yet to be acknowledged by a great many preachers and teachers. That's why people have to come to learn this. But even if there is no distinction made in believing people's minds as to the second or third dimension of Christ's death, it is important that they know and believe and trust in the first dimension of the grace of God in Jesus' resurrection. Namely, the first dimension of Christ's death is for our sins, our actual transgressions, what we have done wrong. And his rising, of course, his resurrection for our justification. And yet, to know the forgiveness of our sins and not to know the slaying of our own sinful flesh is to be ignorant. To be ignorant of the power of Christ within us. It's a terrible thing for truly born again Christians to have the power of Christ's death within them and not know it or know how to employ it to their holiness. You cannot be justified without the new birth. These two belong together like the sides of a penny. Justification and the new birth. They belong absolutely together. And you cannot have the new birth without possessing the death of your sinful self, so that only dregs of sin remain. But then, those dregs are open and vulnerable to the tempter, so that even to know that sin is slain within you, and that only remnants remain, is not good enough if you haven't reckoned on the intrusion of the tempter. I don't see how you can be a successful Christian at all, but only lie a constantly defeated soul, unless you know that Christ has given you power over the enemy by the death of Christ within your soul. Indeed, this is what we are praying for wounded soldiers in the Christian battle who have been seized by deadly troubles, which can only come, although they come by God's permission, they can only come from Satan. This is the obstacle that we were talking about on Wednesday when we said that God loved to set up obstacles to himself. He has made of Christ's life on earth an obstacle race, and our Christian life also is an obstacle race. Oh, take this in, this is very serious. God loved to set obstacles to himself along the way. And on Wednesday we instanced as examples of the obstacles that God sets up before him for him to overcome, the number of illustrious Bible women who were first barren. Why did God allow so many of these godly women of the early days to be barren, first of all? Because God loves to set obstacles to himself and to his children, so that if we do not regard our Christian life as an obstacle race and expect obstacles, then sooner or later we will be discouraged in the fight. We have to expect, not in a sense look for, but we have to expect obstacles. And obstacles can only be overcome if it is in the will of God for them to be overcome. For you see, sometimes God's obstacles are to take his faithful children home to glory. Because whatever we think about their loss, because they have had enough of this rotten world, and he takes them home. But if it is not his will to take our wounded soldiers, let me name a few of them to be specific. If it is not his will to take our dear Rosemary and Ronald Morrison and John Waterman and Ian Clark in Ulster home to glory now, then the obstacle which has to be removed is Satan's power, which we remove only by believing prayer, claiming that power by faith, if that is his will. Of course, we may not always know his will for certain when we pray. That is why we say in our prayers, "According to thy will, O Lord, be it done." But if God gives us full assurance of faith that it is his will to remove the obstacle, however hard it is, to remove the obstacle to his servants serving him on account of deadly diseases, then we go ahead and claim healing, just as we seek to claim salvation for our children. And all this stems from that work of Christ by which sins that we have done and sin, that vile nature within us that Christ has crucified, and Satan himself, these three, our sin, and our tempter, are all vanquished, and we emerge progressively into the life and light and joy of full salvation. Let me ask you this question, and let me ask myself the same. Are you enjoying full salvation? Full salvation? All the salvation that God has provided in Christ in these three dimensions of his death and resurrection? Or are you still in bondage to the tempter who holds you in his sway because he has inflated the dregs of sin within you until they are mountains high? Inflation is a dreadful thing. Like the Prime Minister and the Chancellor of the Exchequer, we must fight it with all Christ's power vouchsafed to us by the gift of faith. I believe this, you know, with all my heart, that if we subdue Satan in our lives, we emerge into a spacious dimension of life which is life indeed, and which solves so many of the petty and not so petty problems of daily living. Because, this is a wonderful thought, there are no enemies beyond him. He's the last. If we have the size of the devil and keep having the size of the devil, then there is nothing beyond him to fear or worry about. That's the wonderful thing. That's the freedom. That's the freedom and liberty that gives such joy in the Lord. That's the victory. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. We sang here on Wednesday, "Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else and no one else to fear." make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. Oh, this is perhaps the supreme passion of my life as a pastor, that we may all know victory over the three dimensions of Christ's death for sins, sin, that vile nature that we have from Adam, and Satan himself. And those who have emerged into that victory, of course it can vacillate day by day, but who have emerged into that victory and know how to deal with the subtleties of the enemy as he pokes in the entrails of the remnants of our sin and inflates them, then I believe it is possible for us to keep those dregs of sin down so that they do not mar our lives and spoil our service. That's the end that we should all seek for a life of deepest peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, for a life of love of Jesus, where there is conscious sin in our lives that militates against our love of Jesus. You can't love Jesus over the top of mountains of sin. You don't see him. Sin must be removed to love Jesus. That's it, peace and love. And when you've got the size of your enemy, Satan, peace and love expand and amplify into joy. And the next dimension we cannot enjoy down here, but up there it will be glory, peace, love, joy, glory. Amen.